John 6, and we start at verse 1, and we continue to verse 35. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, where they got into a boat and set off across the lake for Capernaum. By now it was dark, and Jesus had not yet joined them. A strong wind was blowing, and the waters grew rough. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on the water, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, don't be afraid." Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. The next day, the crowd that had stayed on the opposite shore of the lake realized that the only one boat that had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but they had gone away alone. Then some boats from Tiberias landed near the place where the people had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. Once the crowd realized that neither Jesus nor his disciples were there, they got into the boats and went to Capernaum in search of Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Verily, very truly, I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty."
Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this evening, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, change us. Please, would our heart's desire truly and always be for you and to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, do keep that open in front of you, John chapter 6, page 1069. You'll know that if you were with us last time, that we've been going through John's Gospel, and in particular thinking about one of the major themes of the Gospel, that of belief. And last time we were thinking together about the difference that belief makes. We saw that belief changes everything, not just giving believers a peace of mind or a sense of purpose or some extra religious motivation to do good, but changing nothing less than our eternal destiny, moving us from a place of certain perishing and condemnation to a place of eternal life. Belief changes everything. Well, this evening we're going to be thinking again about belief, but this time thinking about our motives for believing in Jesus. Why we believe in Jesus, or why we might consider believing in him. And it's going to raise a number of questions for us as we do that. Questions like, what's the right reason to believe in Jesus? What would constitute a bad reason for believing? And as we think about ourselves, we're going to be thinking about, well, how good or bad are my motives for believing? And then it's going to raise questions like, well, how important are good motives? Does it really matter if my motives are bad? Well, those are some of the questions that we're going to be thinking about this evening. John chapter 6, this has a lot of different episodes in this chapter, but really they just split into two big episodes. Verses 1 to 24, which we're going to look at first, which is basically a story of cat and mouse, hide and seek, a crowd of people pursuing Jesus, and Jesus, quite surprisingly, doing his best to avoid them. And then the second part, from verse 25 onwards, which is what happens at the end of that game, if you like, at the end of hide and seek, the conversation between Jesus and the crowd when finally they catch up with him. And we're going to look at each section in turn. But first off, this cat and mouse dynamic, this hide and seek between the crowd and Jesus, verses 1 to 24. Don't believe in Jesus to get stuff. Don't believe in Jesus to get stuff. Well, it all starts with a feeding miracle. With the contents of a little boy's packed lunch, Jesus feeds 5,000. He takes the bread, gives thanks, and miraculously multiplies it. 5 small barley loaves become 10, become 15, become 20, become 50, become 100, become 500, become 1,000, become 5,000, become 10,000, become 25,000, maybe more loaves. A miracle. Enough so that 5,000 hungry men, and I'm sure more as well, enjoy an all-you-can-eat lunch. And at the end, they're stuffed. They've eaten all they possibly could eat. And the people are absolutely delighted, really, really impressed with Jesus. All hail the free lunch king. All hail the free lunch king. You can imagine them crying out. They think about taking Jesus by force and making him their king, which isn't nearly as noble as what it sounds, because when they picture king, well, they don't see a ruler, they see a mass baker who's able to deliver them their next lunch and for free. And so Jesus withdraws, and that's when this cat and mouse really kicks in to action. Verse 15. Jesus again withdraws to a mountain by himself to get away from them. And then in verses 16 to 24, Jesus orchestrates this brilliant stealth-like escape to get away from the crowd. Some of you will know the film The Bourne Identity. It's one of those classics that seems to come up on telly again and again. The Bourne Identity, the opening scene of the first film, Jason Bourne, the master of stealth, is walking through a town, wandering. Some people just walk across the screen, and a car comes across the screen, and you lose sight of them for just half a second. And when they go, and the vision is clear again, he's completely gone. Now, it's a brilliant moment in film, but it's camera trickery, of course. Now, what those producers do by camera trickery, Jesus does here for real, an amazing stealth-like escape. So in the evening, in the sight of the crowd, the disciples get in a boat to cross to the other side. Now, Jesus at this point is still undercover on the mountainside. In the middle of the night, when everyone's asleep under the cover of darkness, John tells us, Jesus comes down the mountain, walks on the water, and joins the disciples in the boat and goes to the other side. There's a lot of things going on there, but it is an escape. And quite brilliantly, it works. Because in the morning, the crowd are left scratching their head. Where is Jesus? Have a look at verse 22. The next day, the crowd that had stayed in the opposite shore of the lake realized that only one boat had been there, and that Jesus had not entered it with his disciples, but the day had gone away alone. He's on this side of the lake. He must be. There's only one boat, and the disciples went in that boat. He's here. He can't be anywhere else, they say. Then in verse 23, more people join in the chase. More boats arrive full of hungry bellies. Oh, sorry to interrupt. Is this the place where he did the feeding miracle yesterday, where you got fed? Yeah. Any sign of him today? Finally, after who knows how long, someone says, look, he can't be on this side of the lake anymore. I don't know how, but he's not here. It's almost lunchtime. Let's get to the other side. And in verse 25, they find him. Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answers, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Stop it, he says. You've chased me all of this way because you want another free lunch. I'm sorry, but I won't have it. Now, you might think that, well, that would be the end of it. Jesus has called them out. He's exposed their motives. The extraordinary thing is that they keep on trying their hand at getting more free food. Jesus tells them, believe in me. And verse 30, they ask him, what sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. In other words, they say, believe in you? Yeah, we're well up for believing in you. Absolutely. The only thing we would need in order to believe you is a miracle, of course. You understand why we need that. I don't know, maybe a feeding miracle, perhaps. Maybe something to do with bread, the manna in the wilderness, something like that. You understand, Jesus. We know we want to believe, but you need to do the miracle. The food that he miraculously gave them yesterday is still digesting in their bellies. They're not interested in truly believing in him. All they want is another all-you-can-eat free lunch. And Jesus says, no. No. Jesus won't let himself be pursued for that reason. And it's a principle that really costs Jesus. Jesus' refusal to be sought after for a free lunch hits his popularity ratings in a big way. So at the beginning of chapter 6, you've got 5,000, maybe more, coming after him, followers, with the potential to hit maybe 10,000 as the word gets out in the next few days. He refuses to be sought after for more food. And that means that by the end of chapter 6, he's all the way down to just 12 followers. You can read about it in verse 66 and 67. 5,000 to to just 12. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is not some desperate petition pusher. Imagine the scene. Yeah, there's a knock on the door. You open. How can I help? Oh, I've got a petition here. Would you like to sign it? You say, well, what's it about? Well, I'm trying to encourage the government to introduce jail sentences for litter lights. And you say, well, I'm no fan of littering. I'm probably not on board with you as to the idea of jail sentences. So I think on this occasion, no thanks. And you go to close the door. And then you see in the petitioner's hand a pen. And you think to yourself, ooh, I need a pen. I haven't got a pen in the house. You say, oh, just hold on one moment. If I were to sign the petition, would I get to keep the pen? What do they respond? How do they react? They look at their petition, see the few signatures that they've got. Of course. Don't care less why you would sign the petition. All they're interested in is your signature on the page that you would sign. Well, what we're seeing here is that this is not at all how Jesus operates. Why we believe in Jesus really matters to him. Believing out of wrong motives, well, in Jesus' books, it doesn't count even as belief. Believing in Jesus to get stuff is false belief. You sometimes think, oh, Jesus will just be happy if I believe in him, that I come to him. No, he's interested in why. Well, I suppose we've got to ask the question then, as we begin to apply this, well, in what ways can we be like the crowd? In what ways can we go after Jesus for bread? Well, it might be this evening that you're here and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian. You wouldn't call yourself a follower of Jesus. Well, first off, let me say, it's really great to have you. And we're so, so glad that you're with us. And we want to be a help to you as you think through some of these questions and weigh up whether to believe. But this has got an application to you. It could be that as you think about whether to believe or not, it could be that you've kind of drawn up a kind of list of terms and conditions in your head. A kind of contract. I'll believe in you, Jesus, on the condition that you provide a house, a spouse, and a long life, or something of the kind. You may not articulate it, but that could be what's going on in our heads. Jesus says here, no terms and conditions. I won't let you have me come after me for stuff, because it's the wrong motive for belief. Well, what about for us who believe? I guess we've got to ask the question, how much has the desire for stuff crept into our whole reason for believing? How much has the desire for stuff crept into my whole reason for believing? And how could we tell? Well, I wonder actually if our private prayers can be a good indication of our motives for believing, of why we believe. So it might be worth just thinking that this week, what do I pray about? If my prayers over the last month were recorded and arranged in a pie chart, what would the breakdown of those prayers look like? In particular, how big a chunk of the pie would be my prayers for stuff? That would be a good question to go away and think about. Of course, it's absolutely right that we pray, Jesus tells us to pray for our daily bread. But here's the thing, if the only prayer that I'm really praying is for the up-and-coming house move, or for the right relationship to happen, or for the new job to come up, if that's my only prayer that I'm really praying, then I've got to ask the question, has Jesus come to me just the means to get the stuff that I want? Has Jesus become to me just the means to get the stuff that I want? Oh, here's another diagnostic tool. What's my emotional response when, having asked Jesus for something material, which, as we've said, isn't necessarily wrong, when having asked him, he hasn't answered? What's my emotional response when that happens? How do I feel towards Jesus when, for example, my prayers for the house move haven't been answered? In my disappointment, do I feel that he's been unfair towards me? Do I feel like he hasn't kept his side of the agreement? Do I grow cold in my heart towards him because of it? And again, if that's a yes, we've got to think, well, has Jesus become to me just the means to get the stuff that I want? Well, if so, we've got to repent. We've got to turn away from that. We've got to come back to him afresh, with new motives, with right motives, which we'll discuss in a moment. First point, don't believe in Jesus to get stuff. Well, if that's the wrong reason to believe, what's the right reason? Well, I think that's the thing that Jesus outlines in his conversation with the crowd from verse 25 onwards. Don't believe in Jesus for stuff. No, believe in Jesus for eternal life. Verse 27 is key. Do not work for food that spoils. Don't believe me for food that doesn't last. Food that spoils here, it's a reference to manna. You'll remember when God provided manna from heaven to the Israelites in the wilderness. And everything about that manna was temporary. It only kept for one day. Some Israelites tried to store it for longer, and it got all moldy and full of maggots. It only kept for one day. It only gave you life for one day. They ate it. They lived for a day. But then the next day, they had to eat some more so that they could live for that day. And again the next day. And again the next day. It only gave you life for one day. Even the physical bread from the hand of God was inadequate. Jesus says, don't believe in me for literal food like that. It spoils, it's temporary. No, rather, work for food that endures to eternal life. Not food that spoils, but food that endures. Not food that gives life for a day, but food that gives life forever. Don't believe in me for stuff. Believe in me for eternal life. And then Jesus says it again in verse 32 and 33. If you've got it there in front of you, do have a look at it. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He says to them, stop getting obsessed about manna and loaves and physical bread, because there's better bread on offer here, true bread from heaven that gives life to the world. Don't believe in me for stuff, believe in me for eternal life. And then most famously in verse 35, he's really just going around the same idea again. Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Verse 35 is a really important, very famous verse. Often I think we read it as saying, "I'm the bread of life. If you believe in me, you'll feel fulfilled, and you'll never long or thirst or ache for anything or anyone else ever again." I don't think that's quite what Jesus is saying here. I think that's certainly true. A relationship with Jesus is the relationship for which we were all made. And it's not a surprise that when someone turns to Christ, their previous desire to find fulfillment in work or in pleasure or in that relationship or in achievement, that desire often wanes. It's wonderful when that happens. And often we experience that, don't we? An experience of fulfillment knowing Jesus to a certain degree. That's certainly true. But I don't think it's what Jesus is talking about here. Actually, never going hungry and never going thirsty, it's a picture. It's a metaphor for living forever. So if you look ahead at verse 48 to 51, it's a kind of parallel verses here. The impact of coming to the living bread is described in different words, but with the same idea. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and feel fulfilled. No, which anyone may eat and not die. That's the impact of feeding on the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will never long for anything else. That's true, but it's not what's being talked about here. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. Coming to the bread of life gives us eternal life. Don't believe in Jesus for stuff. Believe in Jesus for eternal life. Now, I don't know about you. One of the questions I've been thinking this week, that doesn't really sound like a very sharp contrast. Because after all, isn't believing in Jesus for eternal life, isn't it really just the same as believing in him for free lunch? Aren't they both different ways of coming to him, basically, for what we can get? Aren't they both selfishly motivated? Well, it could look like that, but we've got to realize what exactly eternal life is. Because eternal life isn't just life beyond the grave. It's not less than that, but it's more than that. Eternal life is intricately bound up with knowing God. So John 17, verse 3, John gives us his definition of eternal life. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life in John, it's not just living forever. It's knowing God forever. A relationship with God that begins now and never ends. And I think that understanding sharpens the contrast somewhat. Believing in Jesus for stuff, well, it's stuff orientated. Believing in Jesus for eternal life, it's God-orientated. And I think that's just a helpful corrective to us. I wonder, actually, if sometimes in our desire for eternal life, somewhat ironically, we can be a bit stuff-orientated. So, for example, if my impression of eternal life, if what I picture when I think of eternal life is really just a really great, luxurious holiday where God really isn't part of things, then I've got it wrong. I'm a bit more like the crowd. There are lots of wonderful pictures in the Bible of eternal life, a new creation, no more suffering, no more sin, fulfilling work, relational harmony. And these things ought to excite us. But no more than the central feature of eternal life, knowing God forever. And I think negatively, This is saying to us, well, look, if knowing God now doesn't really do it for me, then there's no real reason why eternal life in the future should appeal to me either. Positively, this says to us, look, if we love knowing Jesus now, and if we get frustrated with ourselves that we don't know him better and that we want to know him better, but we don't, if that's us, then eternal life beyond the grave, well, it's going to blow our minds. Knowing God forever. So what have we said? Motives matter. They really matter. Jesus says, don't believe in me to get stuff. Believe in me for eternal life. To know the Father and the Son forever. Well, as we finish, I think this gives us incentive to you if you're not a believer. And I think this gives reassurance to you if you are. First off, an incentive for you if you're not a believer. Huge incentive. Because this is saying, look, if you come to Jesus for the right reasons, with the right motive, he will give you eternal life. Jesus says, put your trust in me. Trust in my death to forgive you. And here you go. I'll give you eternal life. Gladly. Come, whoever you are, and live. Finally, reassurance for us if we are a believer. Have I come to Jesus with right motives? Not in order to get stuff, but because I want eternal life. I want to know God forever. Well, if yes, then you have eternal life. Whoever comes to me, the bread of life, will never go hungry, will never be thirsty. What a promise. What a reality. What reassurance in the face of death. In the fragile world that we live in, as we face the risk of death, we can do so with confidence. If we've believed in him for eternal life, we have eternal life. We will live beyond the grave. We will know him forever. Well, we're going to sing. All I once held dear. Knowing you, Jesus, knowing you, there is no greater thing. Believing in Jesus for eternal life, to know God forever. Let's stand and sing.